Good evening. Good to see you tonight again to have opportunity to worship this blessing that we have from God, and we thank Him for it. Thank you for your presence, and invite you to get a Bible. In just a moment, we'll be studying together from it. If you have any questions or things you'd like to study more about tonight, as always, we solicit those questions, those comments, those opportunities as we pray together tonight. Our interest is to encourage each other, to strengthen one another, to be edified in the Word of God, and to offer God the worship that He is due. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to seriously consider that your life is in jeopardy because of sin. And we would solicit your careful attention and your response to the gospel, that you might be saved by the power of the blood of Jesus if you will in faith repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As God's people, if there's sin in our lives, we want to repent of those and want to encourage the same and offer the opportunity at the end of the lesson to do that and pray together about that. If that's the need, certainly each one of us are to be considering ourselves daily, examining whether we're right with God, and to be sure that we're walking in the light, practicing His truth, and confessing sin to Him, repenting of it as we find it from time to time. Tonight, we want to emphasize talk about the idea of our worship and the individual's worship in the assembly. As noted in the passage that Caleb read for us, and we'll get back to a study of it, the church in Corinth came together, and as they came together as a church, they had some responsibilities individually concerning worship. Let's begin by noting, as we want to always note, that worship must be acceptable to God or it's futile, it's vain. And so our worship must be in spirit and truth if it's going to please God. Our interest is, of course, to please God and not ourselves and not anyone sitting next to us, but rather to please God, because each of us are offering worship to God in prayer and in song. And so the singing we do is to honor God. It's not about the person next to you. It's not about somebody that might or might not hear you, or you might or might not be this or that. It's worship to God. So it is in prayer. Each of us are to be able to say the amen because we participate in, with our hearts and minds together in the petitioning of God. And so it is in our singing, our praying, our giving, eating the Lord's Supper, and studying God's Word together. God's Son Jesus said in His conversation with the woman at the well, and you know, she turned the attention to the fact that their fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus first tells her, you know, when it comes to worshiping the Father, it's not about this mountain or that place in Jerusalem, but understand that that salvation is from the Jews. God selected Jerusalem. And under the law of Moses, that was the place where His house was, and they were worshiping there, not in Mount Gerizim, which is a corruption. But He says the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is seeking true worshipers, and we want to be those true worshipers. We want to do that by having a mind, a spirit that is given to honoring and reverencing God, and practice that which is in harmony with the truth that He has revealed to us about how to go about worshiping Him. Worship is to give homage, to give adoration, praise, and honor to God. And so when we talk about worship, we understand that there is clearly an individual aspect of it. Each individual Christian, each person is offering worship to God. Even tonight, we need to understand that. In the Old Testament, we get that concept very clearly throughout the Scripture. But, for example, Psalm 146. and verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So here the psalmist is personally involved, individually involved in offering praise, the praise of his soul, of his life, in honor and adoration, in worship to God. James 5:13, James would write, "Is any among you sorrowful? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praises." So here is the individual Christian, both in time of sorrow and in time of joy, can express his heart in prayer and praises, a song. That's worship. And so the individual is engaged. Each Christian is engaged in worship. But God has also arranged a together concept or aspect, arrangement, backdrop or background, a context in which the individual worships. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 122, verse 1, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." That is, so let us together go to the temple. Let us together go and offer, the tabernacle. The temple wasn't there yet. David wrote that. But let us go to the place of worship. Let us go and offer our sacrifices, our worship unto God. So there was also clearly a congregational aspect, because there were national sacrifices. That is, sacrifices that were made for the nation as well as individual ones under the law of Moses. Well, in the Gospel of Christ, we see the idea of togetherness in worship. While individuals are offering praise and adoration and homage to God, in Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they are participating together in spiritual work and activity in the worship of God. Again, in 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, we have a rather extended passage in the book of Corinthians here for several chapters about the congregation and the activities in it and the worship that's going on there. And he said in 1 Corinthians 14:26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." He's in a context in the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, but clearly some of these are not of that nature. Either case, when you come together, he said, let all things be done for edification. So there's a togetherness when the individuals are offering worship unto God. Again, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So there is the assembling of ourselves together, and in the assembling of ourselves together, we individually offer up worship to God. You don't worship for me, I don't worship for you, but we assemble ourselves in a way that we are offering worship in this context unto God. So the individuals are worshiping, true worshipers, coming together, assembling together, and a couple of things occur. This provides fellowship as we are gathered together, fellowship sharing together in our worship to God, and edification, a byproduct of us being together and participating in honoring God is we are built up. We are edified. I would suggest to you that is a byproduct or a secondary effect, the result of us coming together to worship God. God's the first priority. When we worship God acceptably, we are edified, we are strengthened, we're built up, for example. When we sing songs of praise unto God, what is also happening? Well, we're speaking one to another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So it's to the Lord, but by speaking to one another, Colossians 3:16 says we are admonishing one another. There's an effect upon each other of edification, of building up, of teaching, of admonishing, as we share fellowship in singing to God. Individuals worship God, and God has arranged the congregation to be an opportunity of our fellowship in doing that, and consequently being built up, being strengthened, being edified as a consequence of, as an effect of, us worshiping God. Now, question arises, and it's arisen recently because we had some hindrances to assembly here early about a month or so ago. May or should Christians eat the Lord's Supper when we cannot assemble for worship? What does the Word of God say about that? I was asked to teach on this and inquired about, and I'm happy to be able to do that. We want to ask this fundamental question: what are we to do when we cannot assemble? When we're hindered from assembling, are we to eat the Lord's Supper when we cannot assemble? And I specify that because that's particularly the point of question that arises at times. Don't we have any trouble understanding that God has provided an individual context of singing and praying and studying the Word? But what about this matter of the Lord's Supper? And for that matter, what about matters of our giving on the first day of the week? As I said, I'm very happy to study this and grateful for the willingness to do that. We may not all agree on the subject, but I do know that we all agree that we want to do what's right on the subject. We all simply want to understand God's Word on the subject and apply ourselves to that. I'm confident of that. And so with that as a basis, I think we can profitably investigate this. If you disagree, if you have questions and want clarification, of course, I'm happy to do that as always. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to be diligent with the word of God. We want to handle it properly. We want to be sure that we're making right understanding and application of the text. The Bereans give us that model. You know, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things are so. So we want to ask the question. We want to pose it. And see, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say about, should I eat the Lord's Supper if I'm hindered from assembling with the saints? Whatever I do in word or deed, I'm to do it in the name of or by the authority with the approval of Jesus, Colossians 3:17. And we're told to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:13. So, is there a pattern in Scripture that answers this question about what God expects of us in being true worshipers when it comes to worshiping Him? While the question arises about the Lord's Supper, the answer to that is going to, of course, find a broader application in some things as we study through this. Let's begin by noting what is not the question. This is not in question. Whether Christians should worship on the first day of the week, that's not in question. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as you may prosper, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. We find the first day of the week with an apostolic stamp of approval, with the example of the apostle and the instruction from him that the first day of the week is the proper time for us to worship. That's not the question. Okay? That's not under consideration tonight in our study. Nor is it under consideration whether Christians should eat the Lord's Supper. We all understand that we should eat the Lord's Supper, that we're authorized to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, a verse that we often read at the table when we assemble together and we eat the supper. And Paul said, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. No question about that. This is a memorial that we are to eat. So what we're investigating tonight is not whether we should eat the supper. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes in eating the supper. So that's not the issue that's under consideration. Of course, we're to eat the Lord's supper. Nor are we questioning when we should eat the Lord's Supper. And we have apostolic example, Acts 20 and verse 7. That's the only way we can authorize any time to eat the supper is by the apostolic approved example of Acts 20 and verse 7. There is no commandment that says eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Commandment is not there. It is an apostolic example. It's an example. Now we have the commandment to eat, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But we don't know when to do it except by the example that the apostle proved in Acts 20 and verse 7. So that's not the question about when to eat. We know when to eat. We follow the example, apostolic example, and we have authority to eat it on the first day of the week. Nor is it in question why we should eat the supper. We all understand and know that it is a memorial. That's why we eat it. Verses 24 and 25, he said, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. And he said, again in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So it's a proclamation that memorializes the death of Jesus. And that's why we eat it, is to remember that Jesus died for our sins. The question is, has God specified the setting in which we eat the Lord's Supper? Is there any pattern to follow about the setting? That is, can we, without restriction, eat the supper on the first day of the week? Or is there some pattern that God has arranged, and we submit to you the arrangement that he's provided us in Scripture? The pattern that we're going to see come out is that he has specified when we come together, that when we assemble. This is what he has arranged for and when he's arranged for us on the first day of the week to eat the supper. Now, what happens then when we're hindered from attending the worship assembly? Are we expected to eat the Lord's Supper privately? This then becomes a question. That's at the heart of what we want to investigate. Are we now obligated because we have a foot of snow on the ground and we cannot assemble that day? In fact, have to suspend services, cancel services. We can't get to assembly. We cannot assemble together. Now, am I responsible for eating the Lord's Supper? Am I sanctioned to? Do I have approval from the Lord to do that when I cannot assemble with the church to eat? We'll investigate that. Now, if our answer is yes, then I want to understand that when we say yes to that, then it becomes mandatory. Then it's not, then it's no longer a liberty. If we say yes, then we are expected to, then it becomes mandatory if we're expected to do it. And of course, we need to provide the Bible authority for that. But we need to understand, if our answer is yes, I'm expected to do that, then it becomes something mandatory. And failing to do that then becomes a problematic, doesn't it? If yes, then it means to be sure, we have to be sure everyone's doing so. We need to arrange to go to places where Christians are not able to come on Sunday, and we need to arrange to be taking the Lord's Supper to them every Sunday. If the question is, when I'm hindered from coming, then if I'm expected to eat the supper, then we need to arrange, if we're going to be consistent, and if I'm wrong on this, you can point it out, if it's mandatory, if it's expected, then we need to arrange to start taking the Lord's Supper to everyone in a hospital or at home or in a nursing home who may be sick and they can't come, but because they need to eat the supper, we need to make arrangements so that they accomplish that worship. If the answer is yes, then it may be that we begin to imply a sacramental quality to the Lord's Supper, that we don't intend to assign it. And I don't think any of us intend to assign a sacramental quality to the Lord's Supper. But there's an implication that we may expose ourselves to that we don't want to expose ourselves to. The sacrament is by definition, a visible sign instituted by Jesus Christ in order to give us grace and make us holy. It's a Catholic concept of a material and spoken action that confers divine grace upon a person. And they have seven sacraments in which they think that this is an outward expression, an outward thing that God confers grace upon you when you engage in that action. Of course, to Catholicism, communion is one of those things. Now, we reject that. I think everybody here rejects that. But we want to be careful that we don't silently imply some sacramental quality if we begin to expect that the Lord's Supper is of this nature. Now, you may or may not agree with those conclusions, but let's go on and study some things and see how this plays out here. And again, if you disagree, if you see some points we misapply, then by all means, we don't want to do that, and certainly want to continue to study and look at this with you. But let's talk about establishing and applying Bible authority for a moment, because we can all agree there's clear authority to eat the Lord's Supper when the church comes together. There's no question. This is clear authority. Let's see it in Corinth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Clear Bible authority. We can put our finger on it. We can be certain of it. We can be assured of it. That in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, that the Corinthian church came together, and they should have been coming together to eat the supper, but of course they had some problems. They were perverting the purpose of the supper, and that purpose was perverted because there was also division among the brethren that was going on. They had divisions between evidently the rich and the poor, and that was leading to a perversion of the Lord's Supper, and so they got a number of problems going on. But I want you to see the context that in which this is said. He says, first of all, verse 17, in giving you these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, they were supposed to be coming together for the better, for the praise and honor of God. In fact, in chapter 10, he had already talked about the blessing, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So he'd already introduced the idea of the Lord's Supper to them. But now he comes back to them and says, when you come together, you got a problem. You shouldn't have this problem when you come together. Now, verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church. Now, that's significant. Because this context in which he talks about the Lord's Supper, they have come together as a church. They've come together as a collective. They have come together as per Hebrews 10 and 25, the assembling of yourselves together. Okay? So they've come together as a church, but there are divisions among them. Again, in verse 20, he said, when you come together in one place. So now they've come together as a church in one place. They're not house churches. There's not one little group over here, another group over here, another group over here. You've come together as a church in one place. Okay? He says it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The American Standard Version translates that it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they corrupted the purpose of their coming together in one place as a church. When they came together as a church in one place, they were not eating the supper any longer. They had corrupted the purpose of the supper. The purpose of when they came together as a church in one place should have been to eat the Lord's Supper. But instead, one was taking his supper ahead of others, one was hungry, another was drunk, and he scolds them. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? When you come together as a church in one place, it's not to eat common meals. What was the reason? When you came together as a church in one place, what was the purpose? It was to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay? We all agree on this. This is clear authority. We all say amen to this. So we can put our finger on it, and with that we can conclude that when churches come together for other work than the spiritual work of worship, which includes the Lord's Supper, then they've gone beyond Bible authority. We all agree on that. I want you to see what the pattern is. This is the pattern when you come together as a church in one place. What were they supposed to do? Well, according to verse 33, they were to come together to eat. That is, eat the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So I don't want you to come together to be condemned. I want you to come together for the purpose for which you come together, to give honor to God, to remember the death of Jesus, to eat the Lord's Supper in the right way, for the right purposes. So, he says, in summing this up and putting it all together, he says, in the assembly, now, you see, when you come together as a church in one place, you've come together to eat, and here's what you're eating. You eat the bread to remember his body. You drink the cup to remember his blood. And by doing that, you proclaim his death till he comes. When do you do that? You do that as individuals. You eat the supper. I eat the supper. We each remember and proclaim his death. But what context has God arranged that for us? It's when we come together as a church in one place. We come together to eat. Now remember, that's the question. Here's our pattern. And there's no quarrel. There's full agreement. That's the pattern. And a part of that pattern, too, is that each person is to examine his manner of eating. You see, in 27 through 32, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You turn this into a corruption, into a meal that's common. You turn this into something where you forget about the death of the Lord. You're eating it in an unworthy manner, and you bring corruption upon yourself. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. That's the examination. Am I remembering his death, or have I corrupted the supper into something that is against God and unworthy and worthy of condemnation, as Paul did in verses 20 through 22? You see, he goes back to that prior text, as he now explains, when you come together in one place as a church to eat, then let each individual examine himself. Is he remembering the death? Is he remembering the body and the blood? That's the examination here. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, condemnation, damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. See, he's not discerning the death of Jesus. And so he eats and drinks damnation. So examine yourself. Be careful when you eat the supper that you're remembering his death. See, he's answering the problem there. For this reason, there are many weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or condemned. If we discern ourselves, if we would examine ourselves, then we would not be condemned. But as it were, many of them were already spiritually asleep and in sin in the matter. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He wanted to discipline them here, to teach them so that they would not be destroyed with the world. So here's the Bible authority, clear authority, to eat the supper when the church comes together, as a church, in one place, to eat. Now, I want you to illustrate that with the chart. Here's the Christians. They've come together in one place as a church to eat the supper. Okay? That's 1 Corinthians 11. And so in Acts 27, we have an illustration. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul discoursed to them, intending to depart on the morrow, and extended his speech till midnight. It's important to note that Acts 20 and verse 7 happened after he wrote 1 Corinthians 11. chronologically. He wrote 1 Corinthians 11. He explained this to them. And then, later on this third journey, he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus over in Acts the 19th chapter. See that from 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 10. He was in Ephesus. He wrote the Corinthians. From Ephesus, he went on, according to Acts 20, he went on into Macedonia and into Greece. That's the time he visited Corinth. He wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. So he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians before he ever got down to Troas, because now he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And it says in Acts 20 and verse 6 that we sailed away from Philippi up there in Macedonia after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, they come to Troas waiting 7 days, and on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Now you say, well, okay, Joe, what's your point? Well, the point can be seen somewhat in verse 16. Because you see, all this while, Paul is hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, to be there on the day of Pentecost. And isn't it somewhat curious, I mean, that he decided, I'm not going to go to Ephesus, because I'm trying, hurrying to get to Jerusalem. But in this, as he begins his trip, he waits 5 days, I'm sorry, he stays 7 days in Troas. Evidently, he got there on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, why would he do that? Well, he might have several reasons, but I know what he did. He applied what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They came together as a church in one place to eat the supper. He applied the pattern to himself rather than scurrying to Jerusalem and just eating it wherever he happened to be by himself, or maybe with whoever might have been with him. He followed the pattern that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. Now again, I say, when we follow this pattern, there's full agreement. That's the pattern we follow every week. But now again, the question becomes, by what authority approves eating the Lord's Supper outside the assembly of the saints when we come together as a church in one place to eat? Do we have that pattern? Do we also have a pattern where outside the assembly, away from the other saints, at home or wherever, we can eat supper? Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, or prove all things, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. We must present positive authority for what we believe and practice. That's what God expects of us. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are to provide authority. So that is a legitimate question. By what authority is this done? Remember, the issue is not whether we should eat the supper, but whether we have authority to eat the supper outside the assembly when we come together as a church in one place to eat. Do we have authority beyond that for the supper to be eaten? So what about Matthew 18 and verse 20? So let's spend some time there. What about Matthew 18 and verse 20? That passage says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So let's go over to Matthew 18 and let's see what the text teaches. And then, as a result of finding out what it teaches, let's find out if that becomes substantial authority for eating the Lord's Supper, not when we come together as a church in one place, but rather being hindered from that to do that in other ways. Well, now, when we look at the verse, the immediate context of the passage, verses 18 through 20, speaks of apostolic authority being practiced on earth with heaven's approval. Verse 18, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the same as chapter 16:19, when Jesus said this to Peter. He says it to all the apostles. He speaks of apostolic authority. What they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. is the grammar and the point that he's making. So he is speaking of their legitimate authority to speak heaven's authority. That is the apostles. And so to emphasize, he says again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So within the context of apostolic authority, he reassures them in verse 19 that the Father has gives you his approval in the agreements that you do in revealing heaven's authority. When you agree on earth, for example, in Galatians 2, you know, we have an apostle in Antioch and apostles in Jerusalem, and were they teaching the same thing about circumcision and the Gentiles? Sure enough, they were, and they agreed. And that was found out, you see, in Galatians 2. We simply, again, reassuring them of the Father's approval as they are in agreement in proclaiming the revelation they receive from heaven. And so he sums it up in verse 20. For, or consequently, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So he speaks about the revelation of his authority, the revelation of his name, his approval, of those things that they agree upon as apostles and proclaim, he is with them. He is in their midst. Now, let me illustrate that idea in Acts 1st chapter, 21 through 26. Judas fell from his apostleship, and the brethren are gathered together. Peter stood up and started talking to them about that, and said that we need to replace Judas. He said, of these men who have accompanied us from the time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from baptism of John to the day that he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, the apostles agreed that someone needed to take Judas' place. And they put forward two men that met the qualifications, and they prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of men. Show us who you have chosen. So they agreed someone needs to take the place, and the Lord showed his agreement with them and his approval of them as he showed his choice of Matthias. They agreed. Heaven's approval was demonstrated, and so it was consistently in the New Testament as the apostles preached the gospel to the whole world. They preached and applied truth, and heaven showed its approval with the powers and miracles and wonders that are associated with their proclamations. Jesus is giving assurance to the apostles of the authority they would proclaim and practice and apply from heaven here on earth. Now that's the immediate context. The applied context is the unrepentant sinner in verses 15 through 17. See, the apostles would teach what to do with the unrepentant sinner. As Jesus lays it out in this text, and they would subsequently make those applications, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. When we apply this, you see Matthew, an apostle, records this. This is from the Holy Spirit. There was agreement on how to address someone who sins against you and they will not repent. You take one or two with you and they still won't hear you. Then you tell it to the church and they still won't hear the church. Then you remove your fellowship from them. So that's the applied context of how to address the unrepentant sinner to try to save the soul. The broader context that he makes, and we already alluded to it, is Christ's presence when the apostles reveal heaven's authority. Whenever they reveal heaven's authority, the Lord was with them. And that's something that we can appreciate when we turn to the Scriptures to find the authority that we need to follow. We are assured Christ approves of what the apostles said and did. And that's why Acts 27 is comforting to know that Christ approved when Paul met with him on the first day of the week, and we have that example to know when we're to meet and eat the supper on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 5:4 is another illustration. Paul said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's his authority, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There, in applying the discipline of the unrepentant sinner, the authority of Christ was with Paul, the brethren to be assured of that, and that they were to proceed and follow that apostolic authority that came from heaven. Now, my understanding, that's what Matthew 18:20 is talking about when it says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's a statement of heaven's assurance of apostolic authority given not only to the apostles, but then to us as we listen to and follow their authority that has been revealed from heaven and recorded for us in Scripture. But now, if we, you know, very often it's, that passage is used to say, well, two or three Christians are together and Jesus is with us. Well, now again, there's no question that Jesus is in fellowship with his people, but if we use Matthew 18:20 to say, two or three are together and so Jesus is with us, and that sanctions out of assembly Lord's Supper, I want to suggest to you that that proves more than we want it to prove. Because first of all, are we saying that Christ is not present when there's only one Christian? He's with us if there's two or three, but what if there's just one? Does that mean he's not with the one Christian? Is that the way is that what we intend when we say that? I don't think that's what we intend. But if we say it that way, and we try to use it that way, are we suggesting that Jesus is absent when there's only one Christian, but he's present when there's two or three? I'm sure that's not what we want. Of course, Jesus is always present. He's always present. The question is, are we with Jesus? Not, is he with us? Or are we with him? That's the real question. Whether it's one or a million. But secondly, wouldn't that authorize and endorse whatever two or three Christians agree upon? If it simply means that whenever two or three Christians are together, then Jesus is with them, then that would just about say whatever two or three of us agree on, then Jesus is going to be with us. That's not what we want either. That's more than what we intend by that kind of statement. You see, this verse speaks of the agreement of heaven with apostolic authority. It's not talking about with whatever two or three of us do together. It's talking about the two or three, that is, the apostles gathered in his name proclaiming heaven's authority. So when we follow that authority and we are gathered together, Jesus is with us. When we're following the apostolic authority, we have fellowship with him. But not merely because we're together, Jesus is with us. A lot of people are together and they even call upon the name of Jesus, but Jesus isn't with them because they're not following his authority, you see. So first we have to establish the authority for the action before we can plead the presence of Jesus, whatever that action is, whatever it may be, you see. We can do things together, but that doesn't mean Jesus is with us. What we want to find out is whether Jesus says that, I expect you to eat the supper when you cannot assemble with the saints. There's some unintended consequences I'd like for you to think about. And again, I am in no way suggesting that anyone here that I know holds any of these. I don't think anyone that I know accepts these. Some in other places at other times have. I think there are some logical extensions of the practice that warrants caution. And so these are my words of caution to consider, that perhaps there are some unintended consequences that need to be thought about. If out of the assembly Lord's Supper is what is expected, then eventually assembled worship becomes optional, to some people unnecessary, or at least a secondary consideration. Now again, no one here has that concept. No one here has promoted that in the least. No one here accepts it. But here's the logical extension. If it's true if I'm hindered from the assembly, then I'm expected to eat the supper by myself or with those who I'm with, then logically extended, eventually, someone's going to come to the conclusion that, well, why do I need to do that anyway? So I assume it becomes a secondary consideration. Why do I need to assemble if I can accomplish that away from the assembly? And so, rather than stirring up one another for love and good works and not forsaking our assembling together, we have unintentionally constructed something that may eventually, possibly at least, lead to a secondary concept to the assembly. Now again, I reiterate, no one has that view here. And I do not assign it to anyone. These are some unintended consequences. Let me illustrate maybe a little more specifically. The assembled worship becomes secondary to our convenience. If the pattern of when you come together as a church in one place to eat the supper is not the pattern to follow, and if we can then enter and ought to eat the supper even when we can't assemble, and you know, it's going to be much more convenient sometimes for me to eat the supper somewhere else. So you know what we end up having? We end up having the Lakeside Church of Christ, where we eat the Lord's Supper on the lake. And then we have the Honey Lodge Church of Christ, because, you know, we're going to go hunting, and on and on. And so again, unintentionally, we constructed a scenario instead of the plain pattern when the church comes together in one place to eat, to now accommodate, well, I can't really get there, and first it was about being hindered, but now it's more of a matter of convenience. And again, the assembly becomes secondary. And it ought not be so. Because remember, there's the issue of fellowship and the issue of edification. We worship individually, but there is God has constructed the assembly for our edification as we worship God. Also, we imply that two or three gathered together constitute the church. We don't mean that, but we imply that from a very passage, from one of the singular passages that teaches us there's a difference between the individual and the church. Matthew 18, 16, and 17 clearly shows us there's a difference between the church and individuals. And the two and three can act, and you're not the church. And then the church acts. So the pattern is when you come together as a church in one place to eat, becomes when two or three are gathered together, you eat. Is that two or three the church? You say, well, no. I say, okay, well, then how does that fit the pattern of 1 Corinthians 11? And do you mean to suggest that when two or three are together, you are the church? You don't mean that. That's an unintended consequence, I believe, of this view. Furthermore, we become compelled to arrange the Lord's Supper for all who do not attend the assembly. And as I suggested earlier, compelled. No longer then is it a matter of opinion, but it is expected of us to eat the supper when we cannot come to the assembly. Maybe I'm too sick. You know, maybe I just can't come. I'm laid up. Maybe I have a broken leg or something or whatever. Broken shoulder. Is the church now to make arrangements for me to eat the supper? That's the unintended consequence. A friend of mine, well, you know him, Dennis Scroggins. When he was a young man, Dennis has never been a young man. No. He's about, I don't know, he said 18, 19. He attended a church once, and he observed that at the end of Sunday night, they would announce if somebody didn't have a chance to eat the Lord's Supper after our closing prayer, then if you'll all assemble in the back room, then we'll help you. And you got to think about that. And you thought, that seems pretty good. That's pretty convenient and takes care of the situation. And of course, that was not where he regularly went. He visited there. He went back to where he was a member, and he's speaking to one of the elders. And the elder said, well, what did you think about that? And he said, it seemed pretty good to me. I mean, they took care of the situation. People ate the supper. And he said, well, haven't you read the scripture? He said, what are you talking about? He said, and so he went over 1 Corinthians 11. And where it said, when you come together in one place as a church to eat, he said, oh, well, they're not in the assembly with the church. The church separated, ended. And then they met in a room. He said, that's right. Also, the rest of the story is he took that back to that congregation, to the men's meeting. He presented that to them and said, brethren, I know in all good intention you're doing this, but the scripture says, when they came together in one place to eat the supper. is in the assembly. And the brethren said, you know, to make a long story short, you know, because Dennis's stories are long, they said, well, you know what, brethren, we hadn't thought about that. But it is, but that's the pattern. And we're not going to do that anymore. And they stopped. And, you know, I thought that was a good lesson. That was a good story. You know, we hear a lot of stories of bad things happening sometimes, but, you know, they said, well, we're just going to follow that pattern. We know that pattern's right. And they did. And I don't know of any churches anymore that do that, but they did it one time. And I frankly don't know of any churches now that take the Lord's Supper to a nursing home or to a hospital, but I know a lot of brethren used to. They may still do it in places. But again, aren't we then compelled to do it? If there's authority, and if we're hindered, we can't, then we're supposed to eat it privately, then aren't we compelled to be sure everybody else does the same? Unintended consequences. Wouldn't consistency compel us to treat all other acts of worship the very same way? And so, you know, prayer and singing and teaching the Word of God, that's all easy, but what about giving on the first day of the week? Into what treasury does a person give when they are unable to assemble with the saints, come together as a church to eat the supper and to give as we prospered? Into what treasury do they give when they eat the Lord's Supper outside the assembly on the first day of the week? And if we apply it to the Lord's Supper, why wouldn't we apply it to giving? Unless we have constructed some view of the Lord's Supper that makes it somehow different in worship than giving. You see, an unintended consequence. I don't think we've, brethren, at times have thought about. But we would be compelled to treat every other act of worship the same way. And truly, into what treasury would you then give? And some would say, well, I'll just give when I come the next time because I couldn't come this Sunday. Aha. So because you couldn't come this Sunday, you didn't give. And you didn't eat the Lord's Supper either. But when you're able to come back, you do both. Because why? Because the Lord has given us a pattern that when the church comes together in one place to eat supper, that's when we eat. That's the pattern that we follow. We stand on solid ground when we eat the supper when the church comes together in one place. That's a solid ground of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:20. So let's hold fast that pattern. That's sound words. And we can carefully follow the apostles' doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:10, in that way. And we don't need to be upset with or by such things. And we also can be assured that if you're hindered from worshiping with the saints, the Lord understands that. He knows when you're too sick to worship. And He knows when you're not. He knows and understands that. His pattern is He's provided us our assembly. So in fellowship, we worship Him, and consequently we are edified, we are built up as we give the adoration and praise to God that He's due. I hope the study is helpful. Again, I say, if you disagree, you think I've misapplied, missed something, misrepresented something, I don't want to do that in the least. So please, I know you will be my friend and you will talk to me about that because we simply want to do God's will. We simply want to understand the Scriptures so that we can accomplish that together. Thank you very much. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith, to repent of sin, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian, though, and if you've sinned against God, then we want to encourage you to correct that with the Lord. If we can assist in that, pray together about that, we want to encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing. Light in the city.